Okay, we're continuing on in our study on the Tabernacle of Witness, and we're going to be done here pretty soon. And we are now going to look at the Table of Showbread. I guarantee you, with a study like this, you could just go on and on and on and on. There's just so much there. Just so much there. And the passage that we're going to look at is found here in Exodus chapter 25, and starting in verse 23. And this is the passage dealing with instructions given to Moses by the Lord concerning this table. Now in Exodus 25 verse 23 we read, he says, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall be the rings, be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." Okay? So what we've come now, we've come to the inner part of the tabernacle. We're on the inside of the tabernacle now. And there were 4 pieces of furniture placed within this tabernacle. The table of showbread, which we're getting ready to look at, the candlestick, the altar of incense, and then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat sitting on top with the cherubims that are sitting there with their wings folding over that mercy seat. So as the priest would enter into this holy place, this first compartment, because the Holy of Holies was divided by this veil, so when they would first come into this first place, into the holy place, there would be the table of showbread on the right, I guess, which is the north side. This is north, south, what did I say, east and west? I think that's correct. And on the north side, and then right directly across would be the candlestick giving light. That was the only source of light in that whole area. And then, of course, directly before them was the altar of incense, which was just before you went into the Holy of Holies. That's where the high priest went once a year. Now, the measurements of this table is given in this passage. It says that it's 2 cubits long, which makes it approximately 3 feet long, and 1 cubit wide, which makes it about 18 inches from here to here wide. So it wasn't very wide. It wasn't very wide at all. And it was 1.5 cubits high, or 2.25 feet high, which is the same height as the ark sitting from the ground, and it's also the same height as the grate sitting in the altar. So the grate sitting in the altar and the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant were all of the same height. Now I thought it was kind of interesting because I got out my little concordance and I looked, and this is the first mention of the word table in your Bible. This is the first time that the word table is mentioned in your Bible. And this word table is used some 70 times in your King James Bible. And sometimes it refers to a writing table. Okay, a writing table, some sort of medium used to write upon. For example, when John the Baptist's father was deaf, right? And when they asked him, what do you want to name your son? It says here in Luke 1:63, and he asked for a writing table, right? And wrote saying, his name is John, and they marvel all. It also talks about the table of one's heart. Proverbs 3:3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart." What do you think that means? What do you think that means to write something on the table of your heart?
Put it to memory.
Engrave it in stone. Yeah, engrave it in stone. Make that a part of your character, part of your life, part of your personality. But the most common use of this word table is to put food on. Right? That's the most common use. And some 25 times that the word table is mentioned, 25 of those times, not counting the table of the heart and the writing tables, it mentions the table of showbread. It mentions the table of showbread. But the most common usage of the word table is to put food on that table for the purpose of fellowship and communion. for the purpose of gathering around the table and just having fellowship and communion. Now, what I thought was kind of interesting was that that table was placed on the north side of the tabernacle. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. Why would they place that table of fellowship and communion on the north side of that tabernacle? So again, I got my concordance out and I started looking things up. And Psalms 48:1, let's see here, Psalms 48:1, and then I think 2 also, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Okay, so the psalmist makes special note of the location of the city of the great king that's on the sides of the north, and it's beautiful to behold. Okay, somebody out there will say, okay, big deal. What does that have to do with fellowship and communion as far as the placement of this table on the north side of the tabernacle? Maybe nothing at all. I mean, maybe nothing at all. But again, let me read another verse pointing out the north side of something found in Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14:12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou come down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The same place that the city of the king is sitting. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. It's here that Lucifer had disrupted the harmony, the fellowship, the communion of creation with his prideful rebellion against his Creator. He said he was going to ascend up on the north side. That's that he was attempted coup against the throne of God. And notice the specific compass reference that was mentioned in that verse, on the north side, on the north side. Satan's sin had broken fellowship with God, and sin is what continuously breaks fellowship and communion with God, even in our own lives. Is that not true? Even our own lives. So if one takes a moment and considers the path that the priest must follow, right, in order to enter into the holy place, we see a wonderful truth of God's plan to restore fellowship and communion with man. Starting here with the altar, right? One must pass by the brazen altar. A brazen altar, that's a reminder that there is no remission of sin without what? The shedding of blood, right? So that's the first step, is that remission of sin. At the altar, what is our altar? It's the cross of Christ, isn't it? So at the cross of Jesus Christ, our sin is dealt with. We are justified by faith, right, at the cross of Jesus Christ. So from the altar, we move to the laver, and the laver contained all that water, and that's where the priest would wash off all the blood and all the gore that they have here around here to enter into the holy place. Now, when we walk through this old world, don't we kind of pick up the contagion of the world? So what do we got to do? We got to go and we got to wash at the laver, at the water of God's word. Right? So we got to wash off. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So then we pass through the veil and we come to the light of the candlestick, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that light which lighteth the world, before the place of prayer and worship, that's that golden altar of incense, that therefore we can enjoy communion and fellowship with God at the table of showbread. But if you look at the arrangement of all that, what does that make? What does that form? It forms a cross. It forms a cross. I believe this is the truth being taught by the table of showbread. Fellowship and communion with the Lord. Fellowship and communion with the Lord. Again, the table of wood and gold typifies Jesus Christ, right? His humanity and his deity. That's what the gold and the wood typify. I think that's a truth that is consistent throughout It's a truth that is consistent throughout the tabernacle, is that the gold speaks of the deity of Christ and the wood speaks of the humanity of Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ that our fellowship and our communion with God is restored, is it not? Mm-hmm. Because he has reconciled us unto God. I love that word. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Lord, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, wood and gold, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, peace, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Is that not true of each and every one of us? At one time, we were alienated from God, were we not? Yet now hath he reconciled. I love that word, reconciled. Because that word reconciled means to bring back to a former state of harmony. To bring back to a former state of harmony. Now, sometimes I listen to the praise team practice. Sometimes it sounds beautiful. And sometimes somebody is off. And you can tell. Because there isn't that blending. There isn't that harmony. There isn't that harmony. What Satan had disrupted and Adam had compounded, right? The Lord Jesus Christ has restored. The Lord Jesus Christ has restored. So with this idea of fellowship and communion in mind, I want to talk about each part of this showbread table. And I want to show you how it is significant to maintaining or a part of this idea of having fellowship and communion with the Lord. Okay? Look here in Exodus 25:24. It says, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about." So the table of showbread, as far as I can see here, had two crowns. It had an inner crown closest to the showbread, and an outer crown that was, you know, out away from the table. And in between it, there was the distance of the width of a man's hand, which is approximately 6 inches. Okay, so there was a 6-inch difference between the two crowns of this showbread. There are two crowns that are prominent or made mention of in the Old Testament. Does anybody want to take a guess or a stab at what those two crowns might be?
King's crown?
Yeah. That's one of them. King's crown. What's the other one, do you think? Okay. I think that's how you spell priest. Yeah. So you've got the high priest crown. Turn to Exodus 29. High priest crown. Exodus 29, verse 6. "And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." Now what's going on here is Aaron the high priest is being crowned, right? And he's got this holy crown. The king's crown, 2 Chronicles 23:11. There's a lot of passages, but I chose this one because it's very distinct. "Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king." And I believe the young king's name was Josiah. I think that's the guy's name. Both crowns represent authority. Both crowns came with anointing. Okay? The priestly crown as well as the kingly crown, both of those crowns came with anointing. The double crown of the table of showbread, I believe, typifies the double crown of Jesus Christ as the high priest and as the king. And isn't one of the definitions of Christ mean anointed, the anointed one? Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. So Jesus Christ has this double crown of priestly king after the order of who? Melchizedek. All right? And Paul teaches us about this in Hebrews chapter 7. And he points out this, he doesn't say specifically dual crown of Jesus Christ, but he makes mention of it. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth priest continually." So what do we have here is another type in the Bible, don't we? Melchizedek is a type or a picture of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's right. Then look at verse 14. This is where Paul makes the connection of the prophetic foreview with the actual fulfillment in Christ. He says in verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude," again, like as, "the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth," and this is out of the Psalms, "thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus Christ is God's anointed priest and king, priestly king. Jesus Christ is God's anointed priestly king seated in heaven at the right hand of majesty. Is he not? Sure he is. "And there he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him." And that's later on in Hebrews chapter 7, I think 24 and 25. That's the role of a high priest, isn't it? Mediator between God and men. And he's also the king. He's also going to be the king. So the priestly crown is Jesus Christ, our high priest of a better covenant. This is represented by the crown that is closest to the showbread, because with the breaking of bread, that's the sign of fellowship, right? And then you have the kingly crown, which is the crown that's on the outside of the table. That's the outside perimeter of the table. That speaks of Jesus Christ, who is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So if you stop and think about it, Christ came the first time to restore fellowship and communion through reconciliation. That's closest to the bread. The bread represents that communion and reconciliation. When Christ comes the second time, that outward crown, what is that? That's when he comes to establish his kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. That's when he comes to establish his kingdom. And what I thought was kind of interesting is the hand breadth. Now, this is me, okay? I'm not going to argue to the death about this, but this is my thinking on it. You have a hand breadth, 6 inches, 6 dispensations. The 7th dispensation is when Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom. Now, that's just my interpretation of it. You might have a better one than me, but I thought that was kind of interesting, 6 inches. Now, moving on, we have staves and the rings. Look at Exodus 25, verse 26. "And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them." Okay, so like everything else associated with the tabernacle complex, God designed it to be what? Movable, transportable, right? When the pillar of cloud or fire moved, the camp went into action. There were certain families of the tribe of Levi whose job was to break everything down, pack everything up, pick it up, and move, right? Then when they got to the new campsite, it was these same families' jobs to unpack everything, reassemble it, and set it back up again. That's the way God designed this tabernacle of his. Everything about the tabernacle was meant to be disassembled, moved, and then reassembled again at the new campsite. There were 4 rings of gold. 4 is the number of earth, or the world, right? Our fellowship and communion with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and this is experienced as we travel through this earth as pilgrims and strangers. Do you believe that our time here on earth is temporary? I hope you do, because it's true. It's true. It is. It's temporary. So this sojourning here is a temporary deal, right? Just like that tabernacle was a temporary deal. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. That's represented by the rings. Unbroken circle, I think, is representative of eternity. Our stay on earth is temporal. Jesus Christ is the bread of life to all who take Him by faith. Do you believe that? I hope so, because that's what the Bible says. The two staves were used for transporting the table from place to place and to keep that table balanced. So they would run those poles through those rings, and you'd have, you know, a couple of guys here and a couple of guys here. Probably took more, I don't know. I imagine it's a pretty heavy little thing. And they'd pick that thing up and it would stay balanced as they would travel through the wilderness. So, the Christian has also received his marching orders from the king, Mark 16:15, and he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, it's interesting that while they picked this table up, that bread was still on that table. And we'll talk about that. That bread was still on that table. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? As we travel through this life, as we travel through this earth, aren't we supposed to carry with us the bread of life and share it with others? Sure we are. Sure we are. That's the picture that I see here. Those two staves, that's us picking that up and carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And those two staves, and I talked about the two staves before, it's to keep that thing balanced, and you've got to preach a balanced gospel. And I think I taught on this. The balanced gospel is, one, the death of Jesus Christ, which is talks about His purpose, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which talks about our hope. You've got to present a balanced gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the balanced gospel. And that's what we prepare. And then it got me to thinking of that verse in Psalm 23:4 where it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Now, who's our enemy? That's one, that's two, and our flesh, right? So here we are traveling through the world carrying this table of fellowship and communion, bearing the bread of life to all that we meet, and He prepares before us a table in the presence of our enemies. Because I don't know about you guys, but I face those enemies all the time. All the time. And where do I get my strength? Where do I get my sustenance? Right here. I have to continually go back to that table for communion and fellowship with God. Because if you don't, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get whacked. You're going to get defeated. You're going to get tripped up. Does that make sense? Now, with this thought of transport in mind, turn to Numbers chapter 4. When this table was to be moved, there were specific instructions given. In Numbers chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, we read about those instructions. Okay, Numbers 4, verse 7. "And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put therein the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon," so that bread's right there on the table, "and they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet." So you've got the cloth of blue, the cloth of scarlet, "and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof." So they put everything together on this table, and they cover all these things up with a blue and a scarlet and the badger skins covering. Now, blue represents heaven, right? So the cloth of blue, the table of showbread, is covered with this blue. The blue is typifying heaven. This refers to me, I believe, the origin and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think, bread on the table, covered in blue. John 6:32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So you've got that blue cloth covering that bread, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that bread from heaven. You see the connection? The true bread from heaven, anointed by God, was given to give life to men. Then you've got the cloth of scarlet. And scarlet refers to blood or sacrifice. This also covered the vessels that were used in the ministry. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So red, scarlet, blood, sacrifice. These covered the vessels and the bread. Okay, we could see the bread Jesus offered himself, right? But what about those vessels? I think it means this. Ministry costs. Ministry costs. True ministry will always cost something of those who minister. Is that not true, Steve? Sure it does. It costs. The scarlet cloth is a reminder also of the costly price of our redemption, right? It represents the cost of our redemption, which was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It also represents the cost paid by those who minister. Now I'm looking at Matt standing at the back of the room, and I know he's tired because I know he works nights. So he comes in after work and leads praise, and even comes in here and listens to a boring teacher. Right now he's paying the cost for ministry. Right? Steve, I know Steve with life issues. I know a little bit of what it costs Steve and Angie to minister to those folks in that addiction recovery. Brian, I know a little bit of the cost that he pays. If you're involved in ministry, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. Do you remember when Pradeep Lima was here? He said this for talking about the pastor. He says, for his church to grow, the pastor must die. I thought, wow, that's absolutely right. In order for a church to grow and to flourish, that pastor must die. And that reminded me of what Paul said in Philippians 2:17. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And I don't know of another man who has paid a greater cost than the Lord Jesus Christ for the ministry than the Apostle Paul. Do you? I'm sure there's men out there that have. But when I read the Apostle Paul's life, it's amazing what this man went through just to get the gospel to the lost people and to minister to those churches. And then badger's skin. This was the final covering placed upon the table of showbread. That was that unattractive covering that we've studied a long time ago. And that also represents the Lord Jesus Christ and his unattractiveness to the world, right? Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's that ugly badger skin. That's the way the world looked at Jesus Christ. That's the way his own people looked at him. We don't want this man for our king. Crucify him. Crucify him. The same is true of the Christian. When you're carrying around that table of showbread, you're not going to be very popular. You're not going to be very popular. The Christian, to the lost person, is an ugly thing. Read the newspapers. Watch the news on television. It's amazing the way that they're treating Christians who want to save them from their sin, and yet they're offended by that, aren't they? They're offended by that. Folks, if you're submitted and faithful to Christ and the gospel, guess what? Just like him, you will be despised. Isn't that what he told us? That's what he told us. Hey, the world hated me. Guess what? It's going to hate you too. And we're experiencing a little bit of that. Again, I think of Pradeep Leman, where he lives in India. He faces persecution practically every day. He can't even find a place to live because of his faith. He can't even find a place to live for his family. So you've got that scarlet cloth and that blue cloth and that badger skin. Those who are covered by the scarlet cloth and willing to be despised like the badger skin, guess what? Guess where you'll be dwelling? One of these days, you'll be up there in that cloth of blue in heaven, in the sky. That's the promise for all of us. That's the promise for all of us. So the design of the table with its double crown, its covering, its staves through the rings of gold to keep all that showbread, all of that stuff was designed to keep that bread on the table while it was traveling through the all the table, the bread and all the vessels, all of that was designed to keep those things on the table and to keep them spotless while they traveled through that dusty wilderness. It reminded me of verse again in Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. As messed up as I am, all right? And as often as I stumble and fall and say stupid things and do stupid things and fail to do the right things, I've got a promise that one day I will be presented before him spotless and faultless. Amen is right. Amen is right. I am looking forward to that day when I am presented faultless before him in that heavenly tabernacle not made with hands. That'll be a good day for me. Then it goes on and talks about the showbread in Exodus 25:30. It says, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. Now the word showbread means in the presence of or before the face of. That's what that word literally means. So the showbread was the bread of presence in the face of God. And this bread was to be placed before God in perpetuity, or perpetually. All right? And there were 12 loaves, and each loaf represented what? One tribe of the nation of Israel. So these 12 loaves represents the 12 tribes of Israel in the presence of God continually. That teaches us that we have a special place before God continually. We are always before God. All right? We are always before God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is it, that verse in 1 Peter? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That little phrase, he careth for you, that means that you and you and you and you and you, all of us in here are the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. You know what the apple of the eye means? That means that of all the children that he has, he focuses on each and every one individually. That's amazing to me. I've got 13 grandchildren, and they were over at my house for Christmas, and there was no way in the world I could watch all 13 at the same time. But yet my Father in heaven is able to watch every one of us in spite of the millions of people, millions of children that he has. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Fellowship and communion with God is the type taught here at the table, and I believe it was a top priority with God. And you know why I believe it was a top priority with God? Because of the price he paid to restore that communion and fellowship. And that price was the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thinking that if God thought it such a top priority, shouldn't I keep it a top priority to keep my fellowship and my communion with God strong and sound? The number 12 is seen in three significant places in the order of this tabernacle. First place is seen, and we don't have time to go all these passages, in Exodus 28, 29. Verse 29, that's the breastplate of the priest. And on that breastplate was what? The 12 stones representing the tribes. And then the other place was on the onyx stones. That was on the shoulders of the high priest. And on one shoulder, there were six names of the tribes. And on the other shoulder were the six names of the tribes. And then right here in the table of showbread, what was that? Leviticus 24, you had the 12 loaves. All right, so you had 12 stones on the breastplate, 12 names on the two onyx stones on the shoulders, and then the 12 loaves on the table in Leviticus 24. To me, this speaks of the place of affection. Because that breastplate covered what? His heart. To me, the shoulders speak of a place of strength. Because it's in the shoulders that we, you know, bear our burdens and carry the weight. So that's a place of strength. And then, of course, the place of fellowship at the table. Christ crucified is a manifestation of God's what? Love, right? God's love. He reconciled us. Even though we were enemies, God loved us and so much that he sent his son to die for us. Christ risen is a manifestation of God's power made available to us. God's power made available to us. 2 Corinthians 13:4 speaks of this. That the power of resurrection is made available to us. And then Christ seated is a manifestation of our hope or our satisfaction. Our hope or satisfaction. John 14. What does it say in John 14, 1, 2, 3? I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. My wife showed me a home on her little tablet. And this home was $14 million. 13,000 square feet. Only 5 bedrooms. Yeah, I'm thinking. 5 bedrooms, 5 bathrooms, but 13,000 square feet, $14 million. And they're looking to sell it. Why? They're not satisfied. They're not satisfied with it. When we get to heaven, that's our satisfaction. Are we satisfied? Are you satisfied here? I'm not. I'm not satisfied here. According to Leviticus 24, the loaves were replaced every seventh day, the Sabbath, the day of rest. Jesus Christ is our rest, is he not? The number 7 is the number of perfection. In Christ, we are made perfect. This bread was made of fine flour, flour of the finest quality. The wheat corn was bruised and sifted until supremely fine. There was no husk, no lumps, no impurities, no dirt, no rocks, no nothing. This speaks of the spotless humanity of Christ. Just like fine flour, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was sifted and tried and bruised and from every possible angle. And was there any fault or any flaw found in him? None. There was no leaven used in this bread. And leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. And I can give you a dozen references if you're interested. In Christ, there is no sin. There is no sin in Christ. Only water and flour went into the making of this unleavened bread, into this bread. Water and flour. The living Word of God is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Water and flour. It was baked with fire. Christ suffered the wrath of God. And fire is a picture of what? The wrath of God, right? So Christ went through the fires of God's wrath to provide us the bread of life. It was then sprinkled with frankincense. That doesn't sound very appealing to me, but it was sprinkled with frankincense. And frankincense is an aromatic resin. And so that tells me that Christ's life was a sweet savor. His life and his sacrifice was a sweet savor, a sweet smell unto the Lord. And so is our life. If we live according to the will of God, if we're obedient. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." That's preaching and living the gospel. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life." Now, haven't you found that to be true at times? With some folks, you go up and you share the gospel with them, and they, you know, oh my goodness. I remember one time we had a neighbor of ours claiming that Diane and I belonged to a death cult. And we were trying to share the gospel with her, and she claimed that we belonged to a death cult. Why? For a couple of reasons. One, because we kept talking about the reason why Christ died, right? And then what was the capstone of this woman's thinking was that we sang the song,
I'll Fly Away.
When she heard us singing that song, I'll Fly Away, that convinced her that we belonged to a death cult. So, some folks, death unto death. But other folks, savor on life unto life. Isn't it wonderful to see somebody just light up with the realization that Jesus loves me and receives Jesus Christ as their Savior?
Yeah.
That just thrills me to no end. I think it was our candlelight service. We had a gal stand up to receive Christ. That's ooh, you know, that's great. Okay, I'm sorry, I'll settle down. And then the vessels of ministry, Exodus 25:29. This is the last part. I'll try to close it up real quick. Exodus 25:29, it says, and thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, the cover withal, of pure gold thou shalt make them. So these vessels were made of pure gold. And I struggled with these a little bit. Dishes. I was looking through trying to figure out what this dish was, and it's like a large platter or a charger. And that's the way this word is translated in number 713. And his offering was one silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, so that's like a big platter, right? Like a kind of a type of thing. And so this vessel would be used to carry the showbread to and fro from the table. Right, this is what they transported the bread with. I think this is a picture of presenting and distributing the word through preaching and teaching and discipleship. All right? Then you've got the spoons. I'm not too sure about the spoons. And I believe the spoons were used to sprinkle that frankincense on the loaves. Okay? Leviticus 24:5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So this frankincense comes from a root word meaning white. White. So kind of like that white powdered sugar you would put on cupcakes and stuff. It was an aromatic resin that when crushed, it would be crushed into a fine white powder like powdered sugar. And the word pure is often associated with this word frankincense, with this resin. And it's also, this word pure is also associated with anything that is upright or clean or without transgression. All right? Job 11:4, Job 16:17, and so forth and so on. So, you take these spoons and you sprinkle this frankincense, and I think it typifies the righteousness and the worthiness of Christ. Right? The righteousness and worthiness of Christ. Now, think of this. When the priest, and only the priest, when the priest would eat that bread with the frankincense, and that frankincense represents the pure or righteousness or worthiness, then they were ingesting this, right? When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord, what is imputed to us? When we receive that bread of life, what is imputed to us? His righteousness, his worthiness, his purity, right? So I think that's what that is a picture of. When those priests would partake of that bread of communion and fellowship, when we partake of the bread by faith, that bread of life, imputed to us as his purity, his righteousness, his worthiness in the eyes of God. Kind of a stretch, or does that make sense? Okay. Then it talks about covers and bowls. Covers and bowls. And I thought this was kind of an interesting application to Christ in the church. The covers, according to Strong's, means a jug or a jar. It's translated cups in 1 Chronicles 28:17. The word bowls refer to a cup for drinking, as in Jeremiah 52:19. And it says that both of these utensils for the table is used for the purpose to cover with all. Now, what I'm thinking is like a cake cover, right? That you'd place over the bread. That's what I was thinking. But I started looking up that word to cover with all, and the most common usage of that word means to pour out or to anoint. So these vessels, these bowls and this cover, to cover with all, are vessels used to pour out or to anoint. The first time this word is found in Genesis 35:14. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he covered with all or poured a drink offering thereupon, and he poured or covered with all oil thereon. That's that word. Exodus 39, it says, "Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour or cover with all the drink offering thereon." And it's that same thing throughout the Bible with this word to cover with all. It's to anoint, it's to pour. So what we have on this table is hallowed or sanctified bread, along with vessels that contain a liquid for pouring or anointing. Okay? Some that I had consulted suggested that this was also used in the drink offerings. Numbers 28:7, "And the drink offering thereof shall be fourth part of a hin. In the holy place shall the strong wine be poured unto the Lord." So in the holy place, this wine was poured out unto the Lord. Now stop and think about this for a minute. At the Lord's Supper, prior to his death, there were two things that he took in his hand. Right? Two things that he took in his hand that he identified himself with. That unleavened bread and that cup. That cup. Matthew 26:26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Only the priests were permitted to eat and drink from this table, from these vessels. In the future of Israel's history, was there not a king that came along and partaken of that table that only the priests were allowed? A king anointed by a prophet named Samuel? Okay. Now with all that in mind, okay, I'm trying to tie it together so you don't call me a heretic. With all that in mind, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now think about that. We are a royal priesthood in the household of God. And what do we do every fifth Sunday here at this church? We celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't we? And what two elements are involved in the Lord's Supper? The bread and the grape juice, or the wine, right? The bread or the grape juice. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light that we may enjoy his fellowship and communion and to be perpetually in his presence. Is it too difficult to believe that what God first saw, he also foreshadowed in these Old Testament types and illustrations and fulfilled those things in the Lord Jesus Christ for our learning and edification? Is that too much to believe? I don't think it is. Now let me read a couple of verses and then we'll go. 1 John 1:1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Fellowship and communion. And in this verse, being called out of darkness, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So I believe that the table of showbread teaches us about that fellowship and communion that Jesus Christ has gained for us that was lost in the garden. So if fellowship and communion is a priority with God, that is, what was lost in Adam, Jesus Christ has restored, I think we should make it a priority in our own life. Not only to maintain that fellowship and communion with the Father, but also to maintain that fellowship and communion with ourselves. Because I've discovered that if you're not in communion and fellowship with your fellow believer, chances are you're not in fellowship and communion with your Father in heaven. Right? Matt, would you mind closing out in prayer?
Sure. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your word. All you've given us.